I'd like to invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4. This was the message I was planning on speaking last Sunday and was unable to be here due to an illness. Nehemiah, chapter 4, if you'll turn there, please. This is still the beginning of a new year. And I wanted to bring a challenge to our church family that would be appropriate for the beginning of a new year. This will be the second such message along that line that I felt the Lord laid upon my heart. As I've gone over this message and prayed for this church family, for all of you, praying that God will bless us and use us in the coming year, my desire for all of you here is that you will be men and women that love God, that you're fighting the good fight of faith, that you're faithful to the Lord, that you're mortifying your sins, that you're walking with God, that you're filled with the Spirit, and that you're lifting up Christ and letting your light shine for His glory in a wonderful and glorious way. We've seen in the last number of years some wonderful victories in this church. There are those who have come to faith in Christ and those that God is working on their hearts and drawing to Himself, and it's been a joy to see the Lord's presence among us. We talked about the men's retreat coming up. Those have been special, special times of fellowship with the Lord's people. The men that have gone there, we've had just incredible times of the Lord drawing near and some wonderful speakers. The Lord has been good to us as a people. And yet, the battle for Christ, for truth, for our country, for our homes, our families, it continues to go on. We live in perilous times, but yet these are glorious times, and I trust that the message today will speak to your heart. If your Bible is open in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4, let me begin reading this passage down to our text. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious, and very indignant, and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before the brethren and the army of Samaria, and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity. Do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall." And our adversaries said, "They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, "From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." Let's bow together in prayer and ask God to bless us as we look at this portion of His Word. Our Father in heaven, great and mighty God, awesome, mighty, sovereign, and great, we come into your presence with worship, with praise and adoration. As we face a new year, Father, I pray that this portion of your word would inspire us, encourage us to battle against the powers of darkness, to fight the spiritual battles that face us as a people, as husbands, as wives, as parents, as Christians committed to Christ. God, stir up our hearts. Lord God, come down today by your Spirit and do a mighty work in the souls of your people. We ask this for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen. The book of Nehemiah is written 5 centuries before Christ. For those that may not be extremely familiar with this book, let me just share a few things about the context of the book of Nehemiah. We go back a number of centuries, many centuries as a matter of fact, and Moses was chosen by God to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And by a miraculous exodus and intervention by the hand of a mighty, glorious God, the seas of the Red Sea were parted, the waters parted, the children of Israel passed through into the desert. And there they wandered for 40 years because of unbelief. And after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, under the leadership of Joshua, they crossed the Jordan River, and the Jordan parted, and they walked over on dry land into the land of promise. And over a series of battles and a period of time, they conquered the land and divided it up amongst the 12 tribes of Israel. Eventually, a king was anointed named Saul. After Saul, David became king. After David, his son Solomon became king. And the land of Israel spread and advanced. It was a great kingdom with great glory, and its boundaries were wide, and its riches immense. Its armies terrible and mighty. But sin came in, the people backslid, and judgment came. Eventually, there was a terrible civil war, and the nation divided into north and south, much what happened in our country a number of years ago. There were 10 tribes that became the northern kingdom called Israel, and 2 tribes became the southern kingdom called Judah. And eventually, the Assyrians came in and took the northern kingdom, Israel, into captivity, never to be heard from again, as they were scattered to the nations of the earth as the judgment of God fell upon them for their sins. The sins that involved worship and holiness and worshiping false gods and many other such things. Then in 586 B.C., the Babylonians came down and they besieged the southern kingdom of Judah and destroyed it, burned Jerusalem, and carried many of the people into captivity into Babylon. After 70 years of captivity, the Lord in his providence opened up the doors that Ezra and Nehemiah could come back to the land and rebuild the walls of the city that were broken down and rebuild the temple. And this is where our story begins. As Nehemiah has come back from Babylon, he's there with a group of people, Jews, the remnant that has come back with him, and they're rebuilding the walls of the city. And we have, as they're rebuilding these walls, a number of enemies have come against them, Samaritans, Ammonites, Ashdodites, and so forth, that they've come up against Nehemiah. And the story we have here, as they're trying to build this wall, as they're trying to do this work for God, they're facing tremendous activity, tremendous opposition, and this is the context of our particular story. If we look at our text, particularly at verse 14, is the text that I want to look at this morning. Nehemiah, we're going to look at this entire chapter in a moment, but in verse 14, Nehemiah says, "And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." As Nehemiah gives an exhortation to the people, he says 3 things there. Our text says 3 things about him. He says, "I looked and arose and said." And from those 3 verbs, we can see that there are certain things about spiritual leaders that are very important to be found in those who would lead the people of God. Anyone who's going to be a spiritual leader, to be a man of God, must have these 3 characteristics. I want to just name them here quickly. He says, "And I looked." a leader needs spiritual wisdom and vision to see things that others cannot see. It's not just enough to see into the future and to predict what you think might happen, but a godly leader must be able to see things. Are there things that need to change? We all know that sometimes change can be difficult and hard. But it just as it's hard to change, it's also at times when a leader looks into the future, looks at things that are going on, looks at projections, looks at consequences, and he stands back and realizes there are some things that we do not change when there are pressures to change them. And a leader must have vision to know when it's a right time to change something and when it's a time not to change, when to stay the course, when not to remove the ancient landmark, when to realize that there are influences and forces that are having a debilitating influence on the people of God and on the church. And a leader must have that kind of vision. Not all leaders are visionaries that discern the times, but leaders must be able to connect the dots. They need to understand the presuppositions of people, of a culture. They need to understand where eventual policies, procedures, and beliefs will lead them and what are the ramifications of these things. But he says, and I looked and I arose. A leader must be a person of action. They must know what to do in every situation. They must not fail to act. Yet many pastors and many Christian leaders sometimes are hindered in acting and doing what is right. For a number of reasons. It may be sin in their life, it may be discouragement, may be unbelief or burnout, or pure mental and spiritual exhaustion. But no leader should be at a place where he is so tired, worn out, discouraged, or burdened with sin that he fails to do what is right before God. Vision, a man of action, and then thirdly, an exhortation. He says, I looked and arose and said, we are living in a time when we need spiritual leadership. For godly men to stand up in pulpits around the country and around the world and to be able to declare in the power of the Holy Spirit, anointed by the Lord, thus saith the Lord. This is the will of God, or this is sin, or this is wrong. We need men that are able to be able to stand up and boldly exhort. They've got to be able to say, as David, when he came to his brothers, when they were facing this great giant Goliath, and all the people trembled to go out and fight this great giant. And David said, I'll go. And they rebuked him. You're just a little boy. You're a naughty little boy coming here thinking you can intervene. And David stood back and he was able to say, in the presence of the king, his brothers, and the army of Israel, he could say this, is there not a cause? And a leader must be able to recognize and to see there are times when we need to stand up and say, is there not a cause? Is there not a reason? Is there not a challenge? Is there not an enemy? Is this a time of retreat? Is this a time of inaction? No, a leader must be able to exhort. I love what Joshua said when he was challenging the people as they entered the land. Choose you this day whom you'll serve. Are you going to serve the gods on the other side of the Red Sea? The gods of Egypt? Or will you serve the living and true God of Israel? Choose you this day whom you'll serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Godly men who are leaders in their homes will be able to make that decision and say, choose you this day whom you will serve, to their families, their children, pastors to their church. A godly leader must be a man of vision, action, and exhortation. But we see here in our text, as Nehemiah is dealing with these people and the situation they faced, that there were great problems with discouragement amongst the people. We'll come to that in our message. And one reason why discouragement is so terrible amongst the people of God is because it's universal. Everybody, every one of us, will know many multiple times and periods of discouragement. It's not the plague of a few. We all know what it means to be burned out, to be worn out, to be discouraged, to be downcast. It's a recurring thing. It's universal, and tragically, it's contagious. If a pastor is discouraged, his people will be discouraged. If the leaders of the church are discouraged, the people will be discouraged. If a father is discouraged, it affects the home, the children, the wife. It's debilitating, it's contagious, it spreads like a cancer, discouragement. This is what they were battling. So Nehemiah is called as a leader at this particular time. He's a man of vision, action, and exhortation. They battled with discouragement, and he rises to the occasion, and he does some amazing things. What Nehemiah does in the chapter, he's calling the people to battle. He's calling them to their battle stations. He's calling them to take up the sword. He's calling them to do the work of God, to fight the enemies of the Lord. So that's my theme today, Nehemiah's call to battle. There are two things that he does in our text that I'll look at this morning. First of all, his exhortation, and secondly, his encouragement. His exhortation and his encouragement. Again, look at our text, verse 14. He says, "And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord great and awesome, and fight." I want to just stop right there, and fight. That's his exhortation. That's the primary thought when he's gathering these people together. We have a cause, we have an enemy, we have a need. We're going to battle. We are going to fight. He challenges the people to take up their weapons, to build, to do the work of God. The idea of doing battle, of fighting, in his case, there were physical enemies who had real swords and spears and shields. But there's also a spiritual battle going on. What's going on in Israel? Here's a nation that's been under judgment. The northern kingdom scattered to the winds. The southern kingdom carried into Babylon. A small remnant comes back. They're rebuilding the temple and the walls. What difference does this make? This little bitty place in Israel, this little plot of land in Jerusalem, they're building these walls. What difference does it make in the great scheme of things in history? It's amazing what it means. There were great issues at stake. There was a spiritual war going on for the souls of men, for the eternal plans of God. Israel, this Jewish nation, this was the cradle of Messiah. Out of this little nation, out of the womb of this nation, would come God's chosen Redeemer. If the Babylonians, or the Samaritans, or the Ammonites, or the Ashdodites, or any of these enemies, if they had wiped out and killed every Jew, the eternal plan of salvation would have come to naught. Because out of Judah, out of the family of David, would come a Messiah. If Satan had been successful in destroying the covenant people of God, there'd be no Savior. There'd be no salvation, no atonement, no free justification, no electing. It all would have ended. That was the plan of God. This little fight, this building of the wall, was greatly significant. When Nehemiah calls these people to take up the sword and the trowel, to build, to guard, to fight, eternal issues were at stake. Behind these enemies that were outside the gates and the walls mocking God's people, behind them was the enemy, was the spiritual powers of darkness. Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Nehemiah fought battles here with these people. There were six types of opposition that he had to battle with. First of all, his enemies were filled with anger. Look at verse 1 in our text. "But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious." The Hebrew word there literally means burning mad. He was on fire with anger, furious, very indignant, and he mocked the Jews. They face the mockery of sarcasm and criticism. Look at verse 2. This evil man says, and he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves and will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Then Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, even a fox goes up on it, it will break down their stone wall." They face the mockery of their enemies. It's probably highly likely that these men gathered not far from the wall, had this conversation in the hearing of those that were up on the wall. They were mocked, criticized. Give you one little thought on criticism, because we all face it at times in our walk with the Lord. Criticism from unsaved loved ones that don't understand our faith. Criticism maybe from unsaved neighbors, unsaved relatives, loved ones, friends, whatever. There are those that criticize us because of our desire to do right. Some of you are criticized for having families, when people would rather stay back and say, "You don't need to have children today. Just live your life, enjoy the pleasures of life. If you have a family, just have one child." We get criticized for obeying God's laws. We get criticized for opposing abortion, for opposing the sins that are rife within our culture. We get criticized for taking a stand. We are troublemakers. Oswald J. Sanders said this about criticism: "No leader is exempt from criticism, and his humility will nowhere be seen more clearly than in the manner in which he accepts and reacts to it." We're going to be criticized in every area of our lives. You're going to be criticized for your holiness. You're going to be criticized for the fact that you don't do certain things, don't go certain places, that you have a family, because you tithe, you do this, you do that. You're going to be criticized because of your love for Christ. They face threats and intimidation. Look at verse 8. It says, "All these enemies, all of them, conspired together to come and to attack Jerusalem and create confusion." Satan loves to attack the people of God and create confusion amongst the Lord's people. They face these threats and intimidation, these confederations of people. They faced exhaustion. Look at verse 10. "Then Judah said, 'The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall.'" Sometimes the rubbish is not just physical rubbish, but there is so many distractions and so much confusion going on that we find ourselves exhausted and discouraged with all the problems that we've seen are endless that come at us. But Paul the Apostle reminds the Lord's people, and I remind you here today, dear friend, let us not grow weary with well-doing. Let us not grow weary with well-doing. We'll reap if we faint not. They face negative attitudes from those who should have been their friends. Look at verse 12. "So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came." There were certain Jews there that weren't involved in the battle. They weren't involved in the building. They were there. They were Jews, but they weren't helpers. "So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came, they told us 10 times. That is, they kept harping on things. They kept saying, 'From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us.'" These were negative critics. They should have been helpers and encouragers, but they kept spreading defeat, discouragement. And of course, they faced fear. We saw that in verse 14. "And I looked and I arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them.'" There's sometimes fear. So Nehemiah calls the people here to battle, to fight. And he had these different types of oppositions he had to overcome. In a similar way today, as we face this coming year, this new year before us, all of us are called to fight the good fight. We are called to take up the trumpet, the cause of our Lord, our Savior, to follow our captain into battle. The apostle uses these analogies of warfare over and over again. He says in 2 Timothy 2:4, "No man that wars entangles himself in the affairs of this life, that it might please him who's chosen him to be a soldier." Again, he says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. We are called upon today to fight. The fighting that we do as Christians is not with a literal sword. We are not jihadists. We do not go out with a rifle, a bomb, or a grenade, or a chemical weapon to kill non-Christians. We are called in a spiritual battle to fight for the Lord against spiritual enemies. Revelation 12:3 describes a great fiery red dragon. The Bible speaks of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Our battle involves mortifying or killing the flesh. Our battle involves putting our besetting sins to death. Our battle involves overcoming the world. Our battle involves being holy. Our battle involves walking with God. Our battle involves being men and women of prayer. Our battle means that we worship biblically. Our battle means that we have righteous standards and that we speak to the nation, to the culture, in a biblical and righteous way. We are called to fight. Just as Nehemiah called these people to fight, his exhortation was to fight. As your pastor, I'm asking you this as we face the coming year. I'm exhorting you to fight the good fight. I'm exhorting you for your families, for your church, for your testimony, for the Lord Jesus Christ, to fight the good fight. I'm asking you to be men and women of prayer, of holiness, of righteousness. We come secondly from his exhortation to fight, we come to his encouragement. Notice what we have in our text. Let's read it again, verse 14. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. That's the first thing in his exhortation. Do not be afraid of them. Do not be afraid of them, he says. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. He says, first of all, do not be afraid. We should not fear. Whatever the future holds, whatever situations we're in, we should not be afraid because we know who holds the future. Fear is not something that is compatible to those who walk with God and know that God is on their side. How could Daniel face the lion's den, or those three Hebrew youths go into the fiery furnace? How could Paul and Silas worship and rejoice in prison? How did the early Christians with boldness go into the arena to be devoured by lions? Let us not fear. Whatever the future holds, whatever the circumstances we face, let us not fear, because God is on our side. He tells them, remember the Lord. Remember the God that we serve. This is a great reminder that we need to have a biblical, robust view of who God is. Too many times people have a God in their minds that they've invented that's not the God of Scripture. We need to know God, His attributes, His activities, His ways, His words, His thoughts. Years ago, there was a book written back in the 60s, Your God is Too Small. And I fear that there are many people today that the God they worship is not the God of Scripture. It's a God who's far too small. God said in Isaiah 55:8, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Your ways are not my ways. Nehemiah says to these people as they're building the wall and have enemies to fight, he says, remember the Lord. Make sure you have a biblical understanding of God. Remember the Lord. And then he says, this Lord, who is this Lord? He's great and awesome. The God of the Bible is the living God. And all other gods of other religions are false idols. Our God is an awesome God, the song says. A German monk during the times of the Reformation, fighting against the Roman Catholic Church and his life in the balance, and all of Western civilization in the balance as well, could write this great hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, He amidst the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His power and craft are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal, but a mighty fortress is our God. Now, do not forget who is our God. How we praise the Lord that he is on our side and we know him. What does it mean to remember the Lord? When Nehemiah says, remember this Lord who's great and awesome. Well, we need to remember his promises. The Bible is full of precious promises. Isaiah, or rather, Psalm 81:10, is a precious promise. God says to his people when they are in the wilderness, I am the Lord thy God that called thee out of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. When Mary and I, many years ago, took a stand to do a right thing when a church was going in a wrong direction, and I resigned thinking that I would have an open door immediately, and the Lord in his providence allowed me to go on for about a year and a half or more to have to trust him. And people said, well, Pastor Dickie, he'll soon be selling shoes or insurance. He'll be out of the ministry. And when I heard that, I told Mary, I said, Mary, I will starve before I take any kind of welfare or before I go get a job. I will starve. I will trust God. And during that time, the Lord, through a few friends, through his goodness, opened up doors, opportunities to preach, pulpit supply here and there, and we were able to get through those difficult days. But that verse, Psalm 81:10, was such a comfort to my heart. I am the Lord thy God, which called thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. God delights to meet our needs and take care of us. Isaiah 41:10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Oh, these gracious promises of God. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But my God shall supply all your need through the riches of his grace in Christ Jesus. Remember his promises, his power. Has God not done great things? Has he not been powerful to overcome his enemies in the past? To overcome superstition and darkness? When Christianity began to filter into Europe, paganism was everywhere. The worship of false gods was all across that continent. But King Jesus conquered that continent. And it at one point was a brilliant, blazing light for God's glory. If God can convert the Anglo-Saxons, if he can convert the Vikings and the German barbarians and all those, if God can convert these different places, he can change nations today. He is powerful. We must not forget his presence. Do not forget the presence of God. Do you feel alone? Do you feel discouraged at times in the great battle for holiness, for your faith, for your walk with God? You are never alone. The last thing Jesus said when he gave the Great Commission, go into all the world, preach the gospel to all the world, and lo, I'm with you always. I am with you always. To the end of, you are not ever alone. He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Remember his providence. There are things that happen in our lives that hurt, that discourage, that overwhelm us, and we step back at some unusual providence and we say to ourselves, I didn't see that coming. But then we remember how sweet a pillow it is to lay your head upon, that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. So Nehemiah calls these people to fight. That's his exhortation. And then he encouraged them. He says, don't forget. Don't fear. Don't forget who God is. He's great. He's awesome. And then he tells them to remember who they're fighting for. Do not be afraid of them, he says. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. And then this, how important this is. And fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Can I speak to every dad here? You live a holy life because your children are looking at you. Your wife is looking at you. People are looking at you. Fight against the enemy. Fight against the devil. Fight against sin, because so much is at stake. You realize that our testimonies are at stake. This church, its reputation is at stake on how we live. The Lord's cause is at stake. Our children's spiritual welfare and the future of this culture in this land is at stake by even how you live or how I live. I digress just for a moment here. I don't like to get off on side issues, but I get burdened and I get grieved when I hear certain things. And when certain political leaders in our land stand up and make statements contrary to Christianity, it grieves me greatly. When we have political leaders that will stand up publicly and say, this is not a Christian nation. What a terrible thing to say. We may not have a national church, but this is predominantly a nation of people who believe in the Judeo-Christian worldview. We are a nation built upon Christian laws, ethics, and values and principles. Do you really want to have a nation completely secular and naturalistic? History is very clear that countries that turn to secularism, atheism, naturalism, if that became the dominant worldview, it did not end well. We botched things up as we tried to traverse this great continent. There were many mistakes made with the Native American Indians. We don't deny that. But our forefathers, when they went out across the continent, their goal was not, number one, to annihilate the Indians, nor was it to make them secular. As many mistakes as they made, and there were many, their desire was to make them Christian. If they talked to them, if they had opportunities to reason with them, they wanted to make them Christian. How dare any political leader say, this isn't, we're not, I don't hear these same people saying, there's many wonderful things about this country that Christianity has helped or influenced. It's an awful thing to say. My goal as a pastor is to encourage all of you to so live your life for Christ, to be such a light and example and such a witness that the principles of Christ, the Word of God and the laws of Christ would spread across this world, that people would say, whether we call ourselves a Christian nation or not, I would want the world to say, Christian people live there. And that nation is different because of what Christ has done to that nation. Their ways, their laws, their ethics. It's a nation of character, a nation that the example of Jesus shines brightly before them. Oh, I'd want that. I'd desire that. So much is at stake in this great battle. Let me bring this to an end here today as we look at Nehemiah's call to battle. 2 points we looked at: his exhortation, which was a call to fight, to go to battle, and then his encouragement. He says, fear not, remember the Lord great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, fight for your sons, fight for your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And I want to say, as I end here, how do we do this? How do we fight? How do we go about this great cause to live for Jesus? Look at verse 6 in our text. In verse 6, we see this. And so we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to the half its height. Notice what it says. For the people had a mind to work. That is, they had a heart in it. They had a desire, a commitment to do it. How do you fight for your family, for the cause of Jesus, to spread the gospel, to be a light and salt to the culture? How do we do this? We have to have a mind. We have to have a will, a desire. We've got to see that this is our calling in life. Whatever you do, however great it is that your work is, over above that work is the high call of God. Whether you eat, drink, or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Have a mind and a heart to live for Christ. It's part of what we're called to do. How do we do this great battle? Okay, we put on our spiritual armor. Ephesians 6, 13 through 17, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all to stand, Stand therefore, the apostle says, having girded your waist with truth. Oh, how important is truth? The Bible, the truth. Surround your mind and your heart with truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Christ, so that when the enemy comes and points his arrows at you and accusations at you, the breastplate of righteousness enables you to stand. Have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Know the gospel and glory in it. Take the shield of faith to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Put on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's how we fight with the spiritual armor. How else do we fight? We fight by abiding in Christ. Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you could do nothing. Okay, you've got indwelling sin you've got to deal with. You've got to mortify the flesh. You've got to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. You've got a family to raise, children to talk to, people to witness to. You've got a testimony, a cause. You cannot do this on your own. Abide in Christ. Confess sin. Be filled with the Spirit. Dwell in the presence of God. You've got to abide in Christ. Keep short accounts with the Lord. What about this? 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. Paul says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty. They're mighty in God, pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. How do we fight? By guarding the mind and bringing every thought into obedience. How do we fight? By worship and praise and prayer. The last message I brought to you here at New Year's, I said, would you commit 5, 10, 15 minutes a day in prayer? Would you do that? Would you be people of prayer? Is it too much to ask to spend a little time every day in prayer? John Bunyan said this, you can do more than pray. Listen. You can do more than pray after you've prayed. But you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed. Now, I have to pause here and say something about Nehemiah's prayer in verse 4 and 5. Notice after these people gather near the wall, they're mocking, they're making fun, and they are determined. They are filled with furious, burning hatred. They've got weapons, and they're out there conspiring against them. They're mocking them on the wall. And Nehemiah hears all this, and he goes to God in prayer. And this is an unusual prayer. Hear, O God. For verse 4 and 5 of chapter 4. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity. Do not let their sin be blotted out from before you. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders. That's very similar to the imprecatory prayers in the Psalms. I looked up a few commentators to see how they'd handle it. And one very famous commentator says, he prays for their destruction by being converted. That's not what he's saying. He says, do not cover their iniquity. Do not let their sin be blotted out from before you. I believe there are times when the church needs to look at, we do pray for revivals, and we do pray for conversions. And we do pray that God will speak to people. But there are some enemies and some foes so vicious and vile and depraved and given over and given up by God that the only thing that will deter them is the judgment of God. There are times we need to pray, just as the martyrs are before the throne praying that their blood might be avenged. There are times we need to pray, God in heaven, bring judgment. If nations and peoples and cultures and religions, if they do not repent, God, bring down your fire. God, deal with them. I leave it in the hands of God as to how he'll do that, but there are times we need to pray boldly. There are some enemies that they will not respond until the Lord comes in judgment. I won't get many amens on that, but that is what the Bible teaches. And my God is a sovereign God. And that's how he operates. There are times he'll be merciful, and there are times he will harden someone's heart and leave them to die in their own will, free will of sin. So we worship and praise. How else do we do this battle? We hide the word of God in our hearts. Psalm 119. How shall a young man, listen to me, young lady, how shall a young man cleanse his way, his life? By taking heed according to your word. Your word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against you. That's how we fight. It's a spiritual battle. And today, as your pastor, I am praying for you to take up, to hear the call of the Lord. Not my call, the call of Almighty God. Take up the sword of the Spirit to go forth to follow your captain, your Savior, your King. I'm calling you to your battle stations. I'm calling you to live for Christ. I'm calling you to die to self. I'm calling you to put on the Lord Jesus. I'm calling you to put off the flesh and put off the ungodly ways of the past. I'm calling you to be faithful. I'm calling you to be holy. I'm calling you to do all the things that God calls you to do in His Word. And I remind you, so much is at stake. So much is at stake on how we listen to this call and whether we obey it or not. And this much I do know. There is a day coming, and we will stand before the throne, and we will give an account whether or not we took up the call and obeyed it. Father in heaven, bless this dear group of people, this church. Bless us, Father, as a people. Make us a holy people. Forgive us of our sins. Fill us with your Spirit. Give us a hunger for righteousness and a passion for your Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, the cause is great and the enemies are many and massive. But we know, Father, that greater is He that's in us than he that's in the world. Speak now to your people. We'll give you the glory and the praise for all these things. Bless, Lord, now our annual meeting that will follow this service. Give us a Lord's Day of rest and worship and praise. Help us to live for you throughout the week, and we'll give you glory for Jesus' sake. Amen.